Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. This is one of the so-called penitential psalms, the psalms that speak of penitence, and particularly David's penitence after his great sin with Bathsheba and its results. So Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now in these Bible studies we've been looking at the canons of Dort, the statement of the Bible's teaching on salvation produced by that assembly that met in the Netherlands some 400 years ago to consider these questions about salvation. The teachings of Dort are often, the matters in question are often referred to by the acronym TULIP, which of course has some slight reference to the location of the synod in the Netherlands. Total depravity, the fact that all humanity is affected by the fall, and every part of man is affected by the fall. Unconditional election, that God chooses without any consideration of man's qualifications, so to speak, whom he will save. Limited atonement or particular redemption, that Christ died to save his people from their sins, and that all for whom Christ died shall be saved. Irresistible grace, that when God calls someone to himself by his grace, that person is drawn and comes unto Christ. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, that is, that teaching that a true Christian cannot be lost, but is preserved by the grace of God. And it is this fifth point that we are considering at present. We read this Psalm of David, and we are reminded that believers are both saints and sinners at the same time, as Martin Luther put it. And so what then, immediately comes to our mind thinking of this psalm about the forgiveness of sins, what about Christians who sin seriously? Do they still go to heaven? Well, the answer is, briefly put, yes, because of God's grace, because we are saved by grace alone. God preserves the converted Dort puts it like this, because of the remnant of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. Then, Article 4, they go on to say, the power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh. Yet, those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot by their own fault depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. That is to say that it is possible for Christians to sin. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and others falling into such sins. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation. This is a certain teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul puts it like this as he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. He says that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So that we have the mighty power of God working in us, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is the power of God at work. And yet at the same time, there is that need to hear the words that our Lord spoke to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, when he went to pray in Gethsemane. We read in Matthew chapter 26 that in verse 41 Jesus said to them, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That there is within the believer that conflict between the spirit renewed by God and the flesh, the remaining sin. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Apostle Paul says something very similar when he writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, be self-controlled. Watch. Remember, the Apostle Peter puts it this way. He says, your enemy, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So that there are these enemies. Watch and pray. And believers can and do sin seriously. You remember Peter. One example given here is the Apostle Peter, who declared that when Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I should die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all his disciples. But then what happened? That Jesus was taken prisoner. Peter followed him. Now, Matthew 26 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little while later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. He fell into that serious sin of denying that he knew the Lord, when, of course, he knew him, and knew him very well. And again, we have in 2 Samuel 11 that account of how David, King David, fell into serious sin. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. They destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, it's not that he was sleeping through the daytime because he was being lazy. It's that he took a siesta, as people are wont to in the heat of the day in that part of the world. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." He committed adultery, and the inevitable happened. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and David attempted to set it up so that Uriah could be convinced the child was his. Uriah refused to do as David wanted him to do, and so David had Uriah put in the hottest part of the battle so that he would be killed. David committed adultery. David committed murder. God's people can fall into serious sin. But this has an effect. Article 5. By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until, after they have returned to the right way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. We read in our text, in Psalm 32, David's words, when he, as he looks back on what happened, and he says, Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." It's a striking image that of being dried up, that all his affections were dried up. But he felt the awareness of grace disappear. He didn't feel the well enough of God's grace within him. He suffered because of it, because God does not allow his people to get away with such things. No, he made him to feel his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, we read that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David had himself brought before him in parable, and he declared that he was guilty of death. The thing that David had done had displeased the Lord, the writer says. And David judged himself worthy of death. He grieved the Holy Spirit. The Christian who commits serious sin grieves the Holy Spirit of promise. It is possible to do so, for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit, to cause himself such terrible distress. And that is why the Apostle writes in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." He is talking about, particularly about sins of the tongue. He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That is, Christians getting angry and bitter with each other. Christians speaking evil of one another, arguing with one another. And he says, this can grieve the Holy Spirit, and so we are instead to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. But here, it is possible for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit, and yet, the writers, the theologians at Dort say, until after they have returned to the right way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly grace again shines upon them. How can they be convinced that this happens? Well, again, because of what God has said. For God, Article 6, for God, who is rich in mercy, according to the unchangeable purpose of election, does not take the Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does God let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by God, into eternal ruin. This, they say, does not happen. And the Bible says this. The Bible tells us that God does not permit his elect to be lost. The Apostle, the Lord Jesus himself even, speaks of this when he speaks that great discourse in John 6, when he said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." He says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Jesus does not lose any. Again, he speaks of his people. He says, John 10, from verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." God's purpose in election cannot be frustrated by the will of the creature, no matter what the creature is, no matter that the creature is that mighty fallen angel, the devil himself. And so God deals graciously with his own people because of this settled purpose that he has, that he will save them. And that grace sometimes involves this severe mercy in that he causes his people to feel the guilt of sin. King David, again in our psalm, writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." But then he writes, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David was confronted by Nathan with this parable. And when Nathan told him, "You are the man," his response was simply to say, "I have sinned." He made no excuses. He didn't attempt to say, "Well, it can't be all that bad." Instead, he said, "I have sinned." God pardoned him. God does not permit his people to fall away entirely and utterly, because in his mercy he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that calling is not something that he ever turns away from. And so it is that by his Holy Spirit he brings his own to repentance. He preserves, he keeps, and he restores. The Apostle Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1:23. He says, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, that which rots away, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And again, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin," and in this sense the idea is not ever commit sin, but abide in sin, live a life given over to sin, "does not sin, for his seed," that is God's seed, "remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God." That's why David came to repentance at last, because he had been born of God. Because it is God's gracious gift. See, if it was a matter of human will and human activity, then of course we could be lost and would be lost, because it's a matter of the power of God. God gives his people repentance. So it is that the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians verse 7. 1 Corinthians, he wrote a letter that was really quite harsh, necessarily harsh, because the Corinthians had fallen into this idea that it doesn't matter what you do. And now he writes, 2 Corinthians 7 from verse 8, "But even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's the contrast there between Peter and his tears, and Judas and his tears. Peter's tears led to repentance, Judas's led to suicide. But God's people, like Peter, they have that worked in them to repentance. Judas was the son of perdition. He went to his own place, that is to damnation. But Peter, who was the one for whom the Lord had prayed that his faith might not fail, his faith did not fail, and so he was delivered. And so God's people are brought to repentance because the Holy Spirit works within them, because the Holy Spirit restores. God keeps and God restores. For God, in the first place, Article 7, in the first place, God preserves in those saints when they fall the imperishable seed from which they've been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, by his word and spirit, God certainly and effectively renews them to repentance, so they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed, seek and obtain, through faith and with a contrite heart, forgiveness in the blood of the mediator, experience again the grace of a reconciled God, through faith adore God's mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their salvation with fear and trembling. The end result of a Christian falling into serious sin is a deeper humility, a deeper godliness, a deeper devotion, because of the pardoning grace of God, because it is ultimately all of grace. And so it is in the 8th article of this chapter, they write, so it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfall to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. God's plan cannot be changed. God's promise cannot fail. The calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. The merits of Christ, as well as his interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is God alone and God entirely. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. This is God's mighty work, his work of keeping his people. It's a marvellous thing. Now the question is asked sometimes, well, what if a Christian who has committed a terrible sin dies before they repent? Well, the reality is, in terms of repentance of that terrible sin, they don't die because God brings them to repentance before that death. Because God has said, Christ has said, that he will keep his own to the end. Not one of his sheep shall be lost. And so it's a marvellous thing to think on. Because salvation is, as Jonah says, is of the Lord. It's what the Lord does. It's not what we do. They're very, very clear, aren't they, in that statement, that with respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but undoubtedly would happen. You just leave it to man. Man messes things up. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. So clear. And here is the confidence of the Christian. It's not a confidence in my strength. It's a confidence in his strength. It's a confidence in Christ's blood. It's a confidence that he who has begun a good work will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. so that the right response, if one feels one's own sinfulness, is not despair, but prayer, trusting in Him, because we know who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He also justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That is, ultimately, finally. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a mercy it is to think on this, that God keeps His people. And yes, God's people do sometimes fall into terrible sins. And yet even then, God keeps, restores, forgives, delivers. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who, like me, thy praise should sing. Here is the marvel, you see, of God's preserving His own. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Writes David, God keeps His saints. And so indeed we can say that while God's saints can fall into terrible sin, He does not suffer them to remain in that sin, but brings them and renews them to repentance, salvation, and the joy of His grace. Amen.
Amen.